Well, good morning, Hickman Community Church. It's good to be back together again as we meet once more on this online process and as we continue our worship in the Lord this morning through the preaching of the Word of God. And we've been learning from the book of Hebrews, this sermonic letter to the Jewish Christians, the Hellenistic Jews, that the Christian life is really about entering into God's rest. This is a rest that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a rest of salvation from guilt and shame, from fear and worry, from the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a rest from self-righteousness and self-atonement. It's a rest from the law's demands, a rest of reconciliation back to God and daily renewal in our Christian lives. In reality, it's a rest from fighting our own battles to living out our lives and experiencing the victories that Jesus has already fought on our behalf. This Jesus whom the writer of Hebrews says God appointed as heir of all things. This Jesus who created the world. This Jesus who's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. This Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power. This Jesus who made purification for sins. This Jesus who rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This Jesus who has become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. This Jesus who made propitiation for the sins of the people. And this Jesus did. All of this he did so that you and I could enter into this rest of salvation. Listen, if you've given your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you can rest in him completely. Why? Because everything Jesus does is sufficient. It's complete. It's without flaw. It's without fault. There's no lack. And this is what the author of Hebrews really wants us to understand. But he's also warned us, hasn't he? He's warned us in this letter from drifting away from so great a salvation. He's warned us against the sin of unbelief, the hardening of our hearts, the provoking of the Lord's judgment. He's warned us and he exhorts the believers in chapter 4, verse 11 through 13 to be diligent to enter that rest, knowing that God's word searches us out and it leaves our thoughts and our intentions laid bare before the eyes of God to whom we must give an account. In other words, don't try and fake being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't try and put on some exterior religiosity when what's really needed is a heart change and a new life, and what's really needed is for us to come and to beg for the mercy and the grace of God over our lives. And God is so willing and he's so free, freely wants to give us that grace through Christ. This is why Jesus came into the world. He didn't come to seek the righteous, but the unrighteous, and to bring us to repentance. Now, the author of Hebrews knows that if we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God effectively in this world, then we must know the sufficiency of Christ and the glorious resources that are ours through him. Jesus' ministry didn't end at the cross. The cross was the first step of an eternal, as we will learn through this book, an eternal high priestly ministry on our behalf. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus means that he now stands between us and God as our mediator, as our advocate, and as our high priest of better things to come. Through him, we have been saved. Through him, we are being sanctified. Through him, we are being conformed into the likeness. And through him, we will stand glorified in a day to come without sin, spot, wrinkle, or any imperfection. These are incredible truths. These are unbelievable truths. They're not natural. They're supernatural truths. They're the revelation of God to mankind, to you and to me. And our text today will help us see the glorious provision and the exceeding resources and greatness of those resources through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So please take your Bibles and open God's word to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Here we will be confronted with a call to enter the rest of God by faith and the power of God's word. So let's read this together. Beginning at Hebrews 4, verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confidence. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, let us do that this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, drawing near to the throne of your grace, because, Father, we need you. We're a needy people. Lord, we battle every day of our lives, Father, with our own sin and our own struggles. And Lord, we need to come and find that grace that is sufficient. We have, Lord, testings and temptations and trials and persecutions and difficulties that we can't overcome in and of ourselves, and we need your help. Lord God, would you help us even this morning that our minds might be focused on the truths, these precious truths that, Lord, will show us this morning the greatness of the resources we have in Christ, so that we may live as victorious citizens of a heavenly kingdom. God, help us in this, I pray. Speak to our hearts and guide and lead us through your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the goal of this author and the goal that he has in this passage, particularly before us, is to show why the people of God can have such confidence and assurance in Jesus. Because Jesus, he says, is our high priest. And in fact, this concept of the high priestly ministry of Jesus is one of the, if not the main theme, of the book of Hebrews. So let's get into this passage this morning. And what we're going to discover here as we look at this passage together is that there are really just two commandments. You can see them there at the end of verse 14. It says, "Let us hold fast our confidence, our confession." And then at the beginning of verse 16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." These are two direct commands. And I'm going to build this message around these two commands. These are commands that we must obey. We must live out by faith if we are to experience the rest that comes through the provision, this glorious provision of Christ. The first command to experience the believer's rest is the command to hold fast your confession of Jesus. Verse 14 begins with the word "therefore." That is, based upon what the author has just been saying about the urgency to enter the rest that comes through faith in Christ, let us hold fast our confession. Now, this command implies a sense of danger and a necessity of effort on our part. That seems contradictory, doesn't it, to rest. But there is a need for us to work out our salvation. We're not creating the salvation. We're not producing something that saves us and secures us. But rather, if you want to experience the fullness of Christ, then you must take up a cross and you must assert some energy to come down this pathway, to this place of blessing and fullness in the Christian life. It's not going to happen by osmosis. Faith, by its very nature, is not passive, it's active, it's something we do. And so we're to hold fast our confession. Now picture with me someone hanging on for dear life as they are careening down the rapids of the Grand Canyon, as they hold on to that raft for dear life. This is the idea here. The Christian is to hold fast to something. And what is that something? It is to our confession. And the core of our confession is, of course, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There would be no Christianity, no salvation, no hope without Jesus Christ. And so the call for us today, if we are to know this blessed rest that comes through Him, is that we do not forsake believing and confessing what we believe concerning Him. This is not just speaking to the proclamation of truths, something you verbalize. It does cover that, but it's speaking much more than that. It's speaking to the very motivation for why you live the way you live, why you choose what you choose, why you prioritize what you prioritize. What we see here in this passage, under this command, if you like, or built around this command of holding fast your confession of Jesus, are five reasons why you should do this. Five reasons that He gives us here in this passage. They're very clear. Firstly, the first reason is His great high priestly ministry. Therefore, it says, since we have a great high priest. Jesus came into this world to fulfill a priestly ministry, the ministry of the high priest. Well, what does this term, what does this phrase high priest really mean? It's not a contemporary category that we can go to and look at and consider. And any evidence of priests today, especially in the Catholic Church, are simply a distortion, if you like, of the God-given model in the Old Testament. So let's go back. Let's go back a few thousand years. Join me as we take a trip back into the Old Testament and consider this category of high priestly ministry. This will help us to understand what the author is saying here about Jesus. Well, firstly, the function of a priest, just a priest in general, was that of a mediator between God and mankind. In Genesis, we see that the role of priest was assumed by the head of the clan, or the head, if you like, of a given family group, such as Noah was the priest of his family, Abraham his, Isaac his, and Jacob his. However, when God called the nation out of Egypt, He assigned the role of priestly ministry to one tribe out of the 12, to the tribe of Levi. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, were the first Levites to be formally identified as the priests to the nation. Now, second, amongst the priests was the high priest or the chief priest. You read of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament. This is speaking to that high priestly role. The high priest out of all of the priests was unique amongst the priesthood, with Aaron, the brother of Moses, being the very first high priest, the high priest of God. And among other things, what makes the high priest unique is the role that this man would take on once a year. He would take on a particular role on what was known as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement happened once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar, Tishri. And on this day, also known by the way as Yom Kippur, only the high priest, after following an elaborate process of cleansing and sacrifice, could enter into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the nation. In other words, all the sins of the people were brought symbolically by that priest into the Holy of Holies, where blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a sacrifice to atone for them. Or literally, the idea of atonement here is to cover those sins, and thus allowing a holy God who is unable even to look upon sin, to actually dwell amongst a people of sin. The word atonement in the English has the idea of oneness, of two things coming together. And this is exactly the idea here. There is a covering of sin which allows God and man to dwell together. And in this way, the presence of God remained amongst the nation. And he remained amongst them, not primarily in judgment, because if he was judging, he would have destroyed them, but rather he provided safety and provision and protection for that nation. Now, of course, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's speaking about Jesus, and he's saying that Jesus is our atonement, that Jesus is the one who covers our sin and enables us to belong to a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, God's kingdom, and to have fellowship with God's. This is the idea here. It was his blood that atoned for our sins. It covered our sins. So notice here that Jesus, however, is not just a high priest, but the author puts the word great in front of this and says he is a great high priest. And this means that he is set apart as the ultimate, as the superior high priest of all priests, all high priests. In other words, we could say that all high priests before Jesus foreshadowed or pointed to the ultimate high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus alone provides true atonement for sin once for all time. For the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. They could never truly satisfy God. God had purposed and planned for the Son to give his life and to pour out his blood so that we would have atonement. So all of the work prior to Christ looks forward to Christ. And Jesus, of course, provides that atonement for sin once for all time, thus fulfilling the entire Jewish priestly ministry and the sacrificial system. Hebrews focuses on this a lot, but in Hebrews 1:3, which we've already read, it says, when he, Jesus, made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He dealt with sin. He made purification for sin. Hebrews 10:14 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then Hebrews 10 and verse 14 says, for by one offering, that's the offering of himself, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In other words, to look anywhere else for a covering of your sin is absolute foolishness. To consider going back from Christ, to look to someone else, some other high priest, or some other process of atonement, is to reject the very thing that those passages or those actions or those ceremonies pointed to as the fulfillment. This is what's behind this statement. Well, that brings me to the second reason we should hold fast to Christ. Not only that he is a great high priest or his high priestly ministry, but also his great accomplishment. Back in Leviticus 16, we read that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, to enter the Holy of Holies, the priest had to pass through three areas. He had to pass through either in the tabernacle or the temple. He had to pass with blood through the door into the outer court, and then through another door into the holy place, and then through a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy of holies. This is the place where the mercy seat of God was found on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting that this priest would go through an elaborate process here and that he would not sit down and he would not delay. There were no seats in the tabernacle. But as soon as he made the sacrifice and as soon as he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he would leave and he did not return to that place for an entire year. Now, in contrast to this earthly model, our author drawing from that structure of moving from one thing to another, points out that only Jesus has passed through the heavens. Just as the high priest under the old covenant passed through these three areas, the outer court, the holy place, the most holy place, in a greater way, Jesus passed through three heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, the heavens of the stars, and into the very heaven of heavens, the presence of Almighty God. The high priest offered up a temporal sacrifice one time a year. In contrast, Jesus offered up a permanent sacrifice. He offered himself for sin once for all time, the just for the unjust. And his sacrifice was perfect, and therefore it was final. It was sufficient, complete. He has ascended back into heaven on that basis. And when Jesus entered into the heavenly most holy place, having accomplished redemption, the earthly replica was replaced by the reality of heaven itself. Well, what does this mean to you and me? Well, it means that believers are now freed from that which is earthly and are now, if you like, through faith, characterized by a more heavenly reality. We're not looking to men. We're not looking to sacrifices, earthly sacrifices, to cover our sin. We look now to a permanent solution, one that brings satisfaction to the wrath of God for all time and eternity. Jesus alone provides human beings, mankind, a pathway of access now into the very presence of God. But this greatness of accomplishment leads yet to another reason why we should hold fast to Jesus, and that is because not only of his great high priestly ministry and his great accomplishment, but because of his great nature. Go back to the text. It says here, and the author identifies Jesus here in verse 14 as Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the name Jesus is the name for his human nature. It's his human name, and it means literally Jehovah saves. It emphasizes the salvific purpose for which Jesus became a man and entered the world. He took on human flesh in order to die for sinful human beings. He identifies with us in our flesh. He became like one of us. This involved a laying aside of the exercise of his divine nature in order to experience the full weight of being a human being. More on that in a minute. But notice the second part of the definition here is that he's the Son of God. This is his divine name, and it reveals the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is by nature God in human flesh. He is the Son, the Son in terms of essence of nature of God. He's God's Son. And the sacrifice of Jesus as divine, as a divine being, was the only true way that man could ever be saved. As God in human flesh, his sacrifice carries with it the full weight and efficacy of eternal consequences. In other words, because he's eternal, his death has and fulfills eternal demands and provides eternal resources. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is superior to all other high priests. These priests that existed before Jesus or even after Jesus were born of the will of man, but Jesus was born of the will of God. All other priests were of the seed of Adam, but Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. And as both God and man, he becomes, therefore, the perfect mediator between a holy God and sinful man. Now, also, as we think about this, what it means to us, it means to reject Jesus is not just the rejection of his manhood, but it is the rejection of his godhood, and to deny his godhood, his deity, is to deny the perfections of his humanity. To say that Jesus was not God in human flesh means there's only one other way he could become a human, and that's through the seed of Adam. Therefore, he would be sinful like every other human being born in Adam's race. But that's not the case. Born of the Holy Spirit, of the Virgin Mary, that Adamic seed, that seed of sin, of that sin nature, was not passed on to Jesus. And thus, he lived a perfect life. Now, while we might not be able to grasp in totality, even rationally to some degree, the union of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in our finite minds, nevertheless, the Bible teaches this reality, and it calls us to believe it, to trust it, to count it as if it's true. And so we see his great nature. And that leads me to another reason why we need to hold fast to the confession of Jesus, and that is his great empathy. Look at verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Now, probably the author here is anticipating an objection, something along these lines. Look, you've just said that Jesus is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. How can someone who came from heaven and has returned to heaven even relate at any level to me and my problems on planet Earth? Well, the author responds. And he says, look, he points out here that Jesus ministers to you and that Jesus can sympathize with your deepest weaknesses, because Jesus has been tested and tempted in all things as we are. And again, we struggle with this. I understand that. But just bear with me here for a little bit. Our Lord experienced, did he not, temptation, persecution, childhood and manhood, hunger and thirst, tiredness and sleeplessness. He experienced being disowned and dishonored. He experienced pain and suffering, even to death, sorrow and grief, betrayal and opposition, persecution, torture, and ultimately crucifixion. He was moved with compassion. He felt the infirmities deeply of the people around him and the plight of mankind, and he willingly took upon himself our sin and endured the full weight of God's wrath for that sin. And he did that at the cross. And such was the horror of the cross that when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that the cross is right ahead of him, it's about to happen, he's about to be crucified and endure God's wrath, the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in agony of soul in that moment as he contemplated the weightiness of taking the accusation of his Father against him for our sin. That's right, the horror of the cross is that Jesus endured being accused by the Father for our sin. At the cross, the Father's eternal pleasures on the Son became displeasure. At the cross, the Father's eternal gaze on the beauty of his Son was moved away, and the Bible says he turned his back because he could not bear to look. And the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, the Father's eternal peace with the Son becomes an eternal wrath on the Son. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that when someone in authority over me brings an accusation and comes with a measure of wrath and judgment, my heart rate rises. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, but on a much, much grander scale. We're not talking here about a finite being. We're talking about here about an infinite being who had dwelt in infinite relationship with his Father up till this point, where the Father brings this judgment and wrath. This is sobering. And what we see here is in this suffering, Jesus can empathize with us because he has already suffered the full weight and extent of our sin. The word sympathy means a relationship or an affinity between people or thing or things in which whatever affects one correspondingly affects the other. You can have, for example, in the world of music, sympathetic resonance where one thing vibrates, making another thing vibrate, like a tuning fork. In other words, when a chord is struck in the weakest of human instruments, it resonates in the heart of Jesus Christ, for he truly feels our pain and our suffering because he bore it. He understands it. He became sin for you and me. I read about a boy who noticed a sign, puppies for sale. He asked, "How much do you want for the puppies, mister?" $25, the man replied, and the boy's face dropped. "Well, sir, could I see them anyway?" The man whistled the mother dog and it came around the corner followed by four cute little puppies, wagging their tails and yapping happily. But lagging behind was another puppy, way behind the other four, dragging one hind leg. "What's the matter with that one, sir?" the boy asked. "Well, son, that puppy's crippled. He'll never be right." To the man's surprise, the boy said, "That's the one I want. Could I pay for him a little each week?" The owner replied, "But son, why would you want a puppy that's crippled?" The boy reached down and pulled up his pant leg, revealing a brace. And looking at the master, this man who owned the puppies, he said, "I don't walk too good either. And that puppy is going to need a lot of love and understanding. It's not easy to be crippled." Well, we see in this little story some empathy, some sympathy, some connection. And Jesus identifies with us like this boy, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses and our temptations. And one thing we would do well to remember this morning is that that Jesus' humanity was not diminished in any way when he ascended back into heaven. Jesus is still the God-man in heaven. And when John sees him, he sees him in both his divine nature and human nature. Yes, glorified, but still the scars of the cross, the scars of the crucifixion are still there, and they're just the visible scars. And so we see that we have a completely sympathetic high priest who is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us daily. Well, that brings me to the fifth reason why we need to hold fast our confession of Jesus, and that is his great victory, his great victory. I mean, we've talked about his great high priestly ministry, we've talked about his great accomplishments, we've talked about his great nature, but now, and we've talked about his great empathy, but now let's consider here his great victory. The author points to the perfections of Jesus, and at the end of this verse, verse 15, he says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. And the author's point here is to give his readers an insight into the victory of Jesus over all temptations in his life. This points the reader to, again, the superiority of Jesus as a man and the necessity of Jesus Christ's perfection as that man, the perfect man who would become the perfect sacrifice. From the start of Jesus' ministry all the way to the end, Satan leveled all his evil power and strategies to try and get Jesus to sin, but he never succeeded. Not once, not one time did Jesus yield to this outward pressure and temptation from the evil one. Not once. Jesus always obeyed the Father. And rather than discourage us who do sin, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ, who set for us an example. And in that example, as a human being, we can see that he is calling us to something with the power that he had as well, the power of the Spirit of God and the power of the Word of God to overcome sin. So too, we can overcome sin. Not perfectly like Jesus, but nonetheless, it should give us encouragement, because Jesus is the one who's demonstrating for us the pathway to victory over sin. Now, the statement in verse 15, the statement that he was without sin, raises the question, could Jesus Christ have sinned? Now, we need to answer this carefully. And I would love to have a lot more time than I do, but let me try and give you at least a little bit of an understanding here of what the Scriptures teach. The Scripture clearly affirms that Jesus, from Matthew to Revelation, did not sin. He is defined in the Scriptures as holy, as undefiled, as separate from sinners, as innocent, unblemished, spotless, and sinless. Now, we call this idea that Jesus could not sin the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability just means not able to sin. When Christ was made to be sin judicially on our behalf, ethically, he was free from both hereditary depravity and actual sin. The Scriptures also affirm that his temptations were real, not just downplayed. The Bible affirms that God cannot be tempted by evil, James 1:13. And since Jesus is one person with two natures, and since sin involves the whole person, in this sense, Jesus could not have sinned, or would not have, or he would have at that point ceased to be God. But again, the question remains, well, how then could Jesus, if he could not sin, enter into temptation like us, who we know can sin and do sin? Well, the answer seems to be that Jesus met every temptation to sin, not by his divine power. Remember, we said that was laid aside. Philippians 2 says he laid that exercise of his deity aside to overcome these things. But rather, he overcame by his human nature, relying on his humanness on the power of God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We see that in the temptation in the wilderness. Every time Satan brings a temptation to him, he resists that temptation by taking up what we hold in our hands today, the Word of God. This is truly amazing. Only the sinless individual can know the power of temptation then to its fullest, to the fullest intensity, because only a perfect person, one who never yields to temptation, endures temptation to its fullest. Any Christian who has successfully faced a temptation to the end and overcome knows that this is far more difficult than when we give in to temptation. And Christ knew this all too well. As we think of Satan's power to tempt, this was a temptation, a power that came to Christ every day of his life. And he understood the full extent of this temptation because he resisted temptation. He withstood it to the full measure, to the end of that temptation. We can understand then the force of temptation in his life when in Luke chapter 4, Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Well, of course, Jesus was the Son of God, and of course he had the power to make any stone into bread instantly, a temptation we don't have, by the way. But he was the one who would soon change water into wine as well and multiply the loaves and the fishes, and he had that ability through the Spirit of God. And so the temptation here is real, and it's intensified by his weakness due to fasting for 40 days. And if he didn't eat soon, then maybe his life would perish. But rather than yield to Satan, he takes up God's word and he reminds Satan that man shall not live by bread alone. In the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. This clearly denies the possibility that Jesus did not feel the full weight of temptation. And these facts mean that he understands what we're going through, and even more than we're going through, and he knows the way to overcome sin. And therefore, he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. What a great confession we have. When you think of our confession of Jesus Christ and you take each of these five strengths, how incredible is our Lord and our Savior. Hold fast to your confession. But secondly, and briefly, verse 16, we need to draw near in prayer to the throne of grace. Because we have such a high priest, because we have one who can empathize with us, because we have one who has accomplished such a great redemption, because we have one who has entered into all and more than we will ever enter into, because we have Christ, we can now draw near in prayer to the throne of grace. This one who suffered on our behalf, who died in our place, was raised again for our justification, and now is in heaven with all of those resources, willingly and gladly and freely giving them to whoever asks. And so the passage, verse 16, says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is the only right response. When you understand the glorious provision in Jesus, this is the only right response. Come to him. Come to the throne of grace. Come now. Come always. It's in the present tense here. Come and keep coming is the idea. That's the direct opposite, by the way, to what God said to the nation of Israel at Sinai, where they were warned not to draw near to the mountain in case they would die. On top of that, the throne of grace, if you think about it, this is an oxymoron. To the ancient world, and it would have been to the minds of the people of this day, because in the ancient world, a throne was a forbidding and foreboding place of sovereign authority and judgment. It was not a place of grace. If you approached a throne and the king did not hold out his scepter, you were heads off. That's as simple as it was. You definitely would not draw near to a kingly throne flippantly. You would not draw near for sympathy. You would not draw near even for a trivial problem. But the author is saying to us, let us draw near to this throne of grace. And he's making it clear that this throne is not like any other throne. That there's a throne for believers that we can draw near to and find grace and help every time. Now, the author answers four simple questions, very basic questions. Why draw near? When should we draw near? How should we draw near? And what can we expect when we draw near? Let me just answer those briefly for you. Why draw near? Because we're weak. We're weak and we have needs. That's what the passage says, and it's right. We have weaknesses and needs that only Jesus can meet. We draw near in prayer to the throne of grace because we know we will be heard and understood and not judged and belittled. We know God's answer, that God answers prayer, and all we have to do is ask, and the Bible says we will receive. When should we draw near? Secondly, anytime that we need mercy and help. That's when we should draw near. Anytime when you need mercy and help is a good time to draw near to the throne of grace. When is that? When do we need help and mercy? Every day of our lives. If you are prayerless in your so-called Christian life, then you're not drawing on those heavenly resources and you're not going to know the rest of God like you should and can. Without Christ, we are nothing, the Bible says. We can do nothing. We need His grace to function and to grow past our sins, to do the good deeds that God has prepared for us to do before the foundation of the world. We need His grace and His help to be vessels that are able to reflect the glories of God. Living a grace-filled life is literally living a life dependent on God's provision in Christ. It's a Christ-centered life. It's a Spirit-filled life, a Spirit-controlled life. And so prayer then is the acknowledgement that our need is not partial. Our need is total. We need mercy and we need help. Thirdly, how should we draw near? With confidence. With confidence because we know that Jesus understands us completely. He's that sympathetic and high priest that we talked about. He's walked where we are walking. He's borne our sin and suffered for it completely. He has cleansed us and made us acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. We have received God's Spirit as a guarantee of future glory. We've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We've been granted the victories of Christ. And so He's given us His life. And we should draw near, therefore, with confidence because He wants us to experience the fullness of His victory. And fourthly, what can we expect when we draw near? The text says we can expect to receive mercy and find help and grace, and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And the word help here is a technical nautical term that's used elsewhere only in Acts 27:17 to describe the cables, the rope cables that the sailors wrapped around the hull of Paul's ship during the storm to stop it from breaking apart. We encounter the verb form right here in Hebrews 2:18, where it has the nuance of running to the aid of someone who is falling apart, whose life is literally coming apart. You will receive mercy when you come to the throne of grace. You will receive help. God will sustain you and hold your life together. There's a time for believers, and all of us will go through this at some point, where we're overwhelmed by our sin and despair even of life and the trials and the tribulations that come. It's in that moment, dear friends, that we need to cry out to God to save us and secure us. It's in that moment that we need to draw near to the throne of God with boldness and confidence, because we know that the wrath of God has been satisfied and God so wants to forgive and restore and reconcile us. When we've grieved the Holy Spirit, we can come and confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that relationship is able to be restored back to the right place, a place of working and walking together in harmony and to the glory of God. So we can conclude then from these verses that God has made in Christ a glorious provision through Jesus to every sinner. William Barclay writes, Jesus is the perfect high priest because He is perfectly God and perfectly man, because He has known our life and He can give us sympathy, mercy, and power, and He brought God to men and He can bring men to God, end quote. So let's just go back as we conclude here to the readers of this letter and ask the question, how does knowing Jesus as our great high priest, how does that help them? Well, it helps them persevere, doesn't it? Because remember, they're under persecution for their faith in Jesus, and some are even contemplating returning to a safer place, back to the old religious ways of Jewishness, Judaism, the things that they had become very familiar with. But this author is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go back. Because to go back is to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject the purpose for all the ceremonies and all the offices that came before Him. And when you reject Jesus, you reject the only hope you have of being saved and secured and brought into eternal glory. And so knowing that we have one who satisfies the holy demands of God on our behalf, who has brought us with him back into that right relationship with God, knowing that he understands us completely and sympathizes with our weaknesses and will supply what we need to live for him, means we have no excuse to turn back. There's no reason, but every reason to hold fast to our confession of Jesus as we live out this life and to daily draw near to the throne of his grace. May God help us at Hickman Church to do those two things well this week. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, God, we are so mindful of your goodness to us, that you just didn't get us a ticket to heaven. That Jesus, you didn't just go to the cross and die there as some way of making it easy for us to go to heaven, to wipe out the debt, as it were. And yes, you did do that, but you gave us so much more. You gave us the gift of righteousness, and you want us to experience that righteousness. You want us to enter into a day-by-day relationship with you where the confession of our faith is worked out through the fabric of our emotions and our will and our decisions in life, that everything we do for the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be able to say with Paul, for me to live today is Christ and to die today is gain. God, that centrality of Christ in our lives as our great and merciful high priest would be what gives us the confidence and the boldness to enter day by day in prayer before the throne of your grace to ask for your mercy and help, so that, Lord, we might glorify you and honor you all the more. And we ask these things in the name of the one who paid the ultimate price to become the ultimate Savior and to secure an ultimate relationship with you, our God. We love you, Lord God. We love our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.